We come now to continue our series in the book of Ephesians, and we are continuing in part 7 of our section on the practical implications of the doctrine that we saw in the first three chapters, the second three chapters of Ephesians being the so what, largely the application of that doctrine. And we come to the part, or we have come to the part, where we are talking about spiritual warfare, and we come to talk today about, in the first of two messages, on the armor of God. That's found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, I believe. Actually through 17, on the armor of God. We're going to deal with the first two of those verses, verses 14 and 15. But as we do so, I'm going to read once again so that we get the context of this warfare. I'm going to read all of verses 10 through 17. I'll ask if you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'm reading from, as always, the English Standard Version of the Scriptures. I invite you to listen, and listen very carefully and intently, thoughtfully, engaging your mind and engaging your hearts. And that's important because this is nothing less, nothing other than the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we consider these words, that You would equip us. Equip us with Your armor as we understand what it means to put it on. And we pray that in doing so, we might have victory. Victory in the battle in which we are engaged, which we saw last week. And victory as we seek to fulfill Your calling to us and Your commission to us to build Your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I'm not going to apologize as I mentioned this, but yes, I was one of those people in college. I was an English major. And English majors, I've got two of them among my children. And we're a strange lot. And maybe part of the strangeness comes from the nature of what it is to deal with literature. I remember when I was a freshman and I was contemplating majoring in English, I was in an English class and I got so frustrated with what was involved in trying to interpret poetry and what it meant that I got so frustrated, I actually got angry and I said,
I could write this. This makes no sense whatsoever. I could write a poem this good. And I just wrote a little poem. I just wrote it down, and it rhymed, but each line was completely unrelated to the next line. It was total nonsense. And it was just my way of making fun of and expressing my frustration at how difficult it was to understand what they were talking about, particularly the symbolism involved in literature that we were reading. It's not always easy to understand what's being talked about in symbolism. And that's no less the case when we come to this passage, the passage on the armor of God. It seems a simple concept, right? Put on the armor of God. Put on something that's going to defend you in this battle against Satan. Well, that's clear enough, but what does it mean to put on these various parts of the armor? And if you read commentaries, you find that there are a number of different perspectives on what this means. I'm going to give you my take. I'm going to give you what I believe is the soundest interpretation of this. And as always, I'm going to root my understanding of this in the connection that each of these allusions and these parts of the armor have to do with what the rest of Scripture says about these concepts. Now, we can gain some insight, obviously, from the nature of the Roman foot soldiers' armor, the various accoutrements of that armor. That does help us. But most of the insight in what Paul is talking about really comes from relating this to the rest of Scripture. And so we'll gain some insight from both, but the emphasis is going to be on what the rest of Scripture says about these concepts. And I think that puts us on a solid footing for understanding what Paul is talking about. You remember from last week that the context of this is the battle against a formidable foe, which we face, a battle against spiritual forces of evil, not flesh and blood, but a formidable foe. We talked about that last week, and the nature of this battle. So Paul tells us if we're going to be successful, we must avail ourselves of what God has provided for us, the armor of God. What we want to do today is we want to talk about the first three parts of that armor. We're going to divide this into two sections. We'll talk about the first three parts this week, the last three parts next week. So the question before us is what's the meaning of putting on the first three pieces that we see here of the armor of God? First, I want you to see this, that putting on the armor of God means we must commit ourselves to truth. We must commit ourselves to truth. Paul tells us to stand having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, a lot of you, and especially you men, you understand that a belt is something that that gives you a kind of confidence. Because a belt holds your pants up. A belt enables you to feel confident because, you know, that your pants are securely fastened. They're securely on. Not only that, but if you think about the Roman, this was true for the Roman foot soldier. Gave him stability. It drew everything around him tightly, so his clothes were not going to be, whatever other clothes he had on, were not going to be loosely flowing and impeding him in any way. Kept everything orderly. And as well, everything else, like, for instance, a sword or other weapons or other equipment, sort of like an officer's duty belt, would be fastened to this belt. So the belt was what made everything else stable. It's what drew everything else together and made it able to be accessed, able to be useful. The belt then was the basis for stability for the soldier. And I don't think it's any accident that Paul uses that figure to refer to the importance of truth. He says having the belt of truth fastened fastened on. Truth is important, but it's also important for us to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about truth. Now, an important aspect of this is integrity. And that's what we saw emphasized in our reading from the law today. That we be people of integrity. That we be people who speak the truth. And we're going to talk about that in a second. I've divided this into three. But I want us to think about truth in a more fundamental way than that. Because as Pilate asked Jesus, you know, Pilate standing before Jesus at his trial says, "Everyone who is on the side of truth believes in me, follows me." And Pilate responds to that with the cynical question, "What is truth?" Well, that's a cynical question coming out of the mouth of Pilate, but it really is a very good question. What are we talking about when we're talking about truth? Are we just talking about the absence of lies? Well, sort of. But it's important that we think about truth as being really synonymous with, in God's world, with reality. When we talk about truth, we're just talking about the way things really are. We're talking about a proper perspective that is an accurate perspective on all things. And truth embraces all of that. Whatever is accurate, whatever is real, is that which is true. But it's also important for us to remember that as God is the Creator, God is the one who establishes what is true. He's created what is real and true, and He knows better than anyone else, both broadly and deeply, what is true, what is real about His world, about creation. One of the most important things or insights to which we can come as we're understanding truth, as a matter of fact, is to understand that only God comprehensively and accurately understands all things. That our human minds will never have a comprehensive, a total understanding of everything that is. Our minds aren't big enough to have that. Only God can have that. And because every part of truth is related to every other part of truth, we cannot completely understand anything totally as we should. Now, somebody can say, well, there are things we can know. We can understand 2 plus 2 equals 4, can't we? I mean, don't I totally know that? Well, sort of, but not completely, because you don't really understand 2 plus 2 equals 4 until you understand that and understand it in light of other propositions. For instance, God has created the world in such a way that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, why is that important? You know, it's interesting that even in something that we think is as indisputable as mathematical truth, there are different ways of looking at mathematical truth. And there is, in fact, today a big debate among theoretical mathematicians as to whether math is something that is just in our minds that we impose, it's artificial, it's not really real, that we impose on the world, or whether mathematical, numerical, and spatial understandings of things are something that really is there in the world. Now, that's getting a little deep, that's in the weeds, that's a little philosophical, but there's a big debate about that among mathematicians, and it has really profound implications for the way that we apply math in science, in society. See, something as seemingly cut and dried as 2 plus 2 equals 4 isn't so cut and dried when we realize that it relates to everything else. And there's a context for that thinking. And so when we're thinking about truth, we need to think really that truth is defined. If we're thinking about it rightly, if we're thinking about it Christianly, if we're thinking about it biblically, it's defined by God. And that we really don't understand anything rightly unless our thinking is conformed to what God has revealed. What God has revealed in His Word. And so, there we see that then, what does it mean to commit ourselves to truth? I've said three things. First, it means knowledge of the truth. Now, we may think that we just automatically come to knowledge of the truth by living in God's Word, but I think from what we've already said, that's not really true. If we understand truth rightly, we understand that we can't really know anything unless God reveals it to us. And He reveals it to us in two major ways, through the creation itself as we experience it, but also through, and primarily through, His Word. Now, the reason I say that is because God's Word itself tells us that because we're sinners, our understanding that we get from the creation, from what's called general revelation, we distort, particularly the revelation about God Himself. We take the revelation that the creation gives us about the nature of God, and we suppress that truth, the Bible tells us, in our sin. We hold it down, and we replace it with something that's more palatable to us. That's where idolatry comes from. Now, I wouldn't know that. I wouldn't be aware of that, because the Bible says that we do this by nature, because we're sinful. We wouldn't be conscious of that if the Bible didn't tell us, but that's true. It's interesting to ask ourselves how many people really look at themselves in that way, as possessing a debilitating condition that renders them unable to regard certain things or think about certain things in a true way. How many people really take that into account as they form their opinions about things? And yet that's true. It's true that we need God to correct us, because just like a car whose alignment is off, we tend to go off the road. We tend to go in the wrong way. And so we need something to correct us. And a right understanding of ourselves involves, a true understanding of ourselves involves taking that into account. But you see, there are all kinds of things in a true understanding of God's world that we wouldn't realize, that we wouldn't take into account if God didn't tell us, which means that in understanding the world, in committing ourselves to truth, the most fundamental thing that we must do is we must gain an understanding. We must gain a knowledge of God's Word. Without God's Word, we cannot truly understand anything around us. And the implications of this, you know, I was struggling to find something that illustrated this. This is how fundamental this is. Life doesn't work to the extent that we don't know and do the truth. The second part of it is conformity to the truth. We have to know it. We have to give ourselves to knowing it. That's why reading your Bible, not just reading it, studying it, and thinking about it, and meditating on it, and doing all that's necessary to understand what it is really saying is important. But it's not enough just to know it. We need to live it. We need to conform our lives to that truth. I can know something without adjusting my life to fit into the implications of that truth. We need to conform to the truth. And then the Bible itself tells us that even that's not enough, that we have a responsibility, once we know the truth, to propagate that truth. That is, to promote it, to proclaim it, to help others to see it, to work for the working out of the implications of it in society, in law, in other spheres of life, that others can see it, that other people conform to it, that all people conform to it. We have a responsibility to try to promote that. Why? Because the blessing of God depends upon it. Because our success in life, our prosperity, depends upon that. And certainly, our victory in the battle in which we're engaged depends on that. Because Satan's kingdom is based on lies. Satan's tactic is to distort God's truth. Satan's tactic is to convince us of a version of reality that is opposed to what God says is truth, opposed to the truth of God. And the only defense we have against that is our knowledge of, our conformity of, to our propagation of God's truth as He has revealed it. That's why all these debates about the truth of the Bible are important. That's why it matters when people say that, no, the apostle, Peter didn't write this book, or John didn't write this book, or there are lost books of the Bible that should have been in there in the beginning, but they were left out for political reasons. When people come up with these, may I say it charitably, cockamamie theories about the Bible, it matters whether we know how to refute them. It matters whether we have considered them. And actually ask ourselves, is this true? And how do I know this isn't true? It matters because our responsibility is to know, to do, and to propagate the truth. And here's why it's so important. You know, not long ago, I had to do some service on my lawnmower, and I bought a belt. It was a drive belt for the lawnmower. It got made the blade turn around. And I happened to buy the wrong size belt. And I put that belt on myself. Now, it was the wrong size belt, but it would function. It would make the blade turn, but it wouldn't stay on. I could mow a couple of rows and then it would be off again. And I'd have to stop and I'd have to get one of my sons to help me push the lawnmower as a rider. Push it up on its back so I could, and it'd take me a long time, and I would, you know, it's a serpentine belt, and I'd attach it around this wheel and against that cam and so on. And I kept doing this until I finally figured out it wasn't working well because it wasn't the right size belt. And it's funny, this happens with lawnmowers. I never realized there were as many different sizes of spark plugs as there are, until I got ready to replace the spark plugs on my mower, and I got one that looked almost exactly like the spark plug that came in the mower, but it was a little different. I discovered later that it wasn't quite the right spark plug. Now it would spark, but the engine wouldn't run and it wouldn't start like it was supposed to, and I couldn't figure out why until I went back. I looked at the manual and it said check the spark plug, and I found out there's just one little letter different. And it sort of worked, but it didn't really work like it was supposed to. You know, that's the thing. When we don't conform to God's truth in our lives, when we don't conform to the way God has made His world to work, when we misunderstand something, even if we misunderstand it just a little bit, if it's not in accord with God's truth, life doesn't work. And to the degree that we find out and we realize how God has meant everything to work, what is true, as God has defined it, as God has created it, to that degree our life will begin to work. We'll begin to prosper. You buy a hose for your car and it's not the right hose, you can probably, it doesn't fit what it's supposed to fit. You can make it fit with some duct tape, right? You can make anything work with duct tape, right? But it's not going to work like it's supposed to, and it's not going to last. And sometimes, when we don't conform to the truth, it may even seem like it's even better for a time, but it leads to death. You can be in a garage with the car engine running, waiting for somebody to come out there, and breathing carbon monoxide. And you know what happens when you breathe carbon monoxide? Your cells actually prefer the carbon monoxide molecule to oxygen, and they begin to take in the carbon monoxide, but the carbon monoxide can't do what oxygen does, and so your cells actually starve for oxygen. You asphyxiate because even though they prefer that, your body isn't made to breathe carbon monoxide, and you will die. Even though before you die, you'll feel a euphoria from lack of oxygen. Feels good, but you're about to die because your body didn't work that way. You see, that's how important truth is. And if we're going to win the battle, we have to commit ourselves to truth. We have to commit ourselves to knowing it. We have to commit ourselves to following it, living out the implications of it, in all of the details that we can become conscious of. And then the way, and we're going to see this at the end of the armor, the way that we win the battle is by propagating that truth, is by telling others what the truth is, by convincing others of the truth as God has defined it. That's the belt of truth. Then, secondly, we need to see that we must identify with righteousness. Look at verse 14b. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate was a very important piece of armor because obviously it covered the breast. And in covering the breast, it covered what? The heart. And the heart, probably the most vital organ that we have. We are to guard our hearts. How do we guard our hearts, though? Here's the insight. We guard our hearts through righteousness. Now, I'm going to deal with this in the opposite order from the way it's listed in your outline. I want to deal with it. I say we do this really in two ways. And there are a couple of different approaches to what Paul means by this. What does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? There's a subjective answer to that. And I say subjective because it doesn't have to do with an objective righteousness that we possess, but something that we possess by virtue of it being a gift from another, and that's Christ. To put on the breastplate of righteousness, yes, it really does mean that we understand that we are righteous because Christ has imputed to us His perfect righteousness. Now, why is that important? Because none of us is really objectively righteous according to God's standard. Remember, Romans says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all turned away. In Romans 3, that's the objective evaluation of God of us. And because that is true, we need to realize that guilt cripples us. Guilt is a crippling thing. There's a Clint Eastwood movie. I can't remember the name of the movie. Maybe Magnum Force. I can't remember. One of those movies. One of those Dirty Harry movies. And it's about a group of young men. There's one woman involved too, who schemed to get a college girl and her young high school sister into a compromising situation, and they violated both of them. And as she comes back, as she's old, they get away because one of the people who does this is the sheriff's or the police chief's son. And so he fixes it and they all get off. And 10 years later, and the college girl's younger sister is so devastated by this that she has mental problems. She can't talk and she's in an institution. And so this older girl comes back and she's going to get her revenge, and she's knocking off each one of them one by one. And so she does this, and obviously Dirty Harry's trying to figure out what's going on, and you know, that's the movie. But she has killed, you get to a place where she's killed all but about two of them, and she goes to the police chief's house and she's going to deal with his son, and she finds him sitting in a chair, and she comes around and he doesn't react. He's just sitting there in the chair with a blank face. And then the police chief shows up and he talks about how he couldn't take it. He couldn't take what he had done. The guilt ate at him so much, so he just got in a car one night and he drove and he smashed it into a wall. And now he doesn't understand anything. You know, they did an operation and he's got brain damage, and now he doesn't understand anything. Because the guilt ate at him so badly. He couldn't continue to live. Well, see, that's what guilt does for anyone who has a conscience. For anyone whose conscience isn't seared, that's what happens. And why is that so important to us if we're engaged in spiritual battle? It's because if we're going to do battle, we can't be crippled. We can't be crippled with guilt. What is Satan's strategy against us? He wants to cripple us. He wants to keep us from being able to build the kingdom. He wants to keep us from being able positively to concentrate on that by accusing us. That's what Satan means. It means accuser. When we begin to make progress, when we begin to make progress in sanctification, in Christian growth, when we begin to talk to other people about what it means to live a Christian life and the application of the mind of Christ and Christian truth to different areas of life, one of the first things that Satan does is he comes to us and says, "Who are you to talk about this? Who are you to say this is how life ought to be lived? Look at who you are. Look at this sin. Look at that sin. You're guilty. Why do you even bother with this? You're not qualified to say anything about this." That's the accuser. Revelation talks about the strategy of Satan, and it talks about how the saints overcome Satan. And it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. See, our answer to Satan's... we have the ultimate answer to Satan's accusation, and it is this. That yes, in and of myself, I'm a guilty sinner. But God Himself, the righteous judge, has declared me righteous because He has given me the righteousness of Christ and because He has punished my sin in Him. When I understand that, putting on the breastplate of righteousness means answering Satan in that way. I have the righteousness of Christ and I am, before God, not guilty if my faith is in Him. Now that's the subjective part. But I want to tell you, I don't think it's just that. I don't think that's all that's involved. I think putting on the breastplate of righteousness means putting on, committing ourselves to righteousness objectively as well. And let's remind ourselves, what is righteousness? I've said this in many other contexts, but we need to point it out again here. Righteousness is a technical term, just like sin is a technical term. We know what sin is because sin is a lack of conformity to God's law. So righteousness is the opposite of that. Righteousness is simply conformity to God's law, God's commands. It's simply a commitment to obedience. That's righteousness. Righteousness is obedience, conformity to God's law. And so to put on the breastplate of righteousness means to commit ourselves anew and afresh every day, periodically, again and again, to obey God's commands, to conform our lives to His law. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, this is the theme over and over again. If you're going to prosper, if you're going to defeat your enemies as you go in to take the land, Israel, if you're going to prosper, you're going to triumph over them, what you must do is be careful. And it's over and over and over again. He says, be careful to observe all that I've commanded you because that will cause you to prosper. That will give you victory over your enemies. And it's no less true for us than it was for them. And it's no less true today than it was then. If we want to be successful, we want to be triumphant, we want to be victorious in our battle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, then we have to commit ourselves to covenantal dynamics. And those covenantal dynamics are this: if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. David understood that. You remember that? David was a justified man. David had imputed to him the righteousness of Christ through faith. Romans 4 talks about that. He wrote a psalm about it. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. That's justification, according to Paul. That's justification. David had that. And yet, David, in leading God's people, in functioning as the king over God's people, in leading them into battle against God's and their enemies, could not effectively do that. He lost his effectiveness. How? For the rest of his life. Because of his sin with Bathsheba. And it wasn't that he was sent to hell. It wasn't that he was utterly condemned. But his ability to function as the righteous king was compromised from that time through the rest of his reign because of his sin with Bathsheba. Because God can't just ignore sin. And yes, that was discipline for David, but it was also a compromising of his ability successfully to wage battle against God's enemies and his enemies. You know, if you're battling heart disease, I've known people who are battling heart disease. You're battling heart disease and the doctor tells you, you got to quit eating this and you got to quit eating that. You need to start exercise. You need to start doing this kind of exercise. There are certain things you need to do. You know, I've known lots of people who've gone through this path. And they can either do it, they can commit themselves to doing these things, in which case they tend to be successful in their battle against heart disease and maybe even can reverse some of it. But most people don't follow all those directions. And to the degree that they don't follow all those directions, and to the degree they fall off the wagon, they begin to eat things they shouldn't eat, or they don't exercise, they don't do certain things, to that degree they begin to lose the battle against heart disease. Why? Because they're not guarding their hearts. It's righteousness that guards our hearts. How many ministers, and I can say this hits close to home, how many ministers have lost their ministry? How many people who could have been so influential in building the kingdom of God and influencing other people toward God's truth have lost their influence because they have committed public sin and they didn't commit themselves fastidiously to righteousness? How many pastors, how many ministers have we heard of who've lost their ministry because of that? How many people have you seen who have been prominent Christians who've lost their influence in the office because of infidelity or because of a dishonesty that was private but became public? And everything for which they stood all of a sudden was just completely invalidated because of that. See, it's righteousness that guards our hearts. It's righteousness that enables us. It's a commitment to that righteousness that protects us and keeps God on our side, causing our efforts to prosper. We must identify with righteousness. But then, finally, we need to see that we must prepare ourselves with the gospel of peace. Verse 15, look at what he says. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, there's a grammatical thing here, and most of the translations say something like that. The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, or the readiness given by the gospel of peace, that's a little bit of a reading in of a meaning into it, because in the original it's simply the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's left a little ambiguous. And I think that it should be ambiguous, because I think that what's meant here is more than just the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, there's a lot here, and I'm looking at the time, and I don't want to give this short shrift, so I'm not going to go into it right now. We're going to go into it next week, and I'm going to stop there. But suffice it to say that the gospel of peace, I want to give you this one little thing. To understand what Paul is saying here, we have to cross-reference this with Isaiah 52:7. And Isaiah 52:7 says, you may have heard it, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them who bring good tidings, who publish peace. Beautiful feet. We're to have our feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, I'll leave that with you to consider and to think about until we take this back up next week. But I'm still going to go where I was going to go from that to the table. And I just want us to think about this. What's the gospel of peace? Well, it is the gospel that brings us peace with God. That's the gospel of peace. It's not just the gospel that gives the peace that passes understanding, or gives us a settled heart, or takes away anxiety from us. Yes, I think you can include that. But fundamentally what we're talking about is the good news that there is peace on earth because the one who had the right to say you're condemned, and with whom we were at enmity because of our sin, has now said, I'm at peace with you because your sins are forgiven. And this table is the basis of that. This table portrays what the basis of that is. It is the work of Christ. Christ has established peace. He is the Prince of Peace because He's taken away everything that produced hostility, enmity, wrath of God toward us. As you come, let's remember there's a lot of depth, there's a lot of breadth to the significance of what's happening at this table. But fundamentally, let's remember that one of the major things we celebrate at this is the fact that Christ has taken the wrath of God that would have been directed at us. He's taken it on Himself. And so we can have peace with God. And when you come and you eat and drink, you take hold of Christ by faith and you say, Christ is my peace. That's one thing that you're saying when you take these elements. Christ is my peace, and I have peace with God because of my faith in Him, my trust in Him. That's the gospel. That's a big part of the gospel. And so, I tell you, if your faith is in Him, you have peace with God. And that's true of you. If you haven't trusted in Christ, if you haven't committed yourself to truth, if you haven't committed yourself to righteousness, if you haven't repented of your sins as part of accepting the righteousness of Christ, then this table's not for you. And in fact, if you eat and drink it under those circumstances, you will eat and drink cursing, God's curse upon you. So if your faith is not in Christ, don't come and participate in this table. But if your faith is in Christ, understand that's what it means. It means as you take hold of Christ by faith, you have peace with God, and you have God's blessing and God's commitment to you rather than His curse and His wrath. So come and experience that. Experience that in a way that you can feel as you take this bread and drink this cup today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for the armor that You provide for us, all of which is rooted in the gospel. So, Father, we ask that now You would seal that gospel to us through these elements. These ordinary elements that remain ordinary bread and wine. Lord, we pray that You would make a supernatural use of them. That by Your Holy Spirit, You would impress upon us the reality, the truth of what Christ has done. That we may rejoice in it and of our participation in it as we eat and drink. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.